Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So as Father John Mark made mention, this is about the Christological setting of the Eucharist. So we're thinking specifically about the broad sweep of salvation and our Lord Jesus Christ as the protagonist of salvation. So in a spirit of petition, we can ask him for lights and insights. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us grace, O merciful God, to desire ardently all that is pleasing to thee, to examine it prudently, to acknowledge it truthfully, and to accomplish it perfectly, for the praise and glory of thy name, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. St. Thomas Aquinas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So before we zoom in, we're going to zoom out. As is always the case, there's a certain temptation when zooming out to zoom out so far that you get lost in the macrocosm and then never actually treat the microcosm itself. So we'll be solicitous and careful not to fall into such a trap. But we're going to set the Eucharist within the setting of salvation and Christ again as the protagonist thereof. So we can think first in terms of creation, fall, and redemption. So there's a kind of going forth from God, a falling away from God, and then a returning to God, which is effectuated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in search of us, the lost, so as to save us from sin and death, and ultimately to return us to his Heavenly Father. So the whole dispensation of the sacraments is a post-lapsarian dispensation, so a post-lapsus fall, post-fallen dispensation. Okay, so in the garden, there are no sacraments. In the garden, there are no sacraments. That can enter into your vocational discernment, for instance. In the garden, there's no priesthood. In the garden, there's no religious life. There's a kind of priesthood, but it's not the priesthood that we have at present. In the garden, there's marriage as a kind of primordial sacrament, but prior to its institution by our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have marriage qua sacrament. So within this broad sweep of creation, fall, and redemption, we see expressed a divine purpose, which purpose is repromulgated and kind of refurbished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in effect, what that purpose is that we are called to share in divine life. Okay? We are called to share in divine life. That is the very purpose for which we were made. All right? Not simply to be nice or kind or to follow the rules well, all of which can be good in their time, but to partake richly and abundantly of divine life. So even in the garden, Adam and Eve would have received this outpouring of divine life prior to their sin. They would have received the very persons of the Most Blessed Trinity sent to their minds and hearts. And their high calling, their great dignity, their real grandeur as human beings, was to recognize that and to receive that. But they chose against it, right? They chose against it because they wanted to have it either on their terms or for themselves, but they didn't want to have it on God's terms and for God. And therein, or in making such a choice, they fell away from that divine purpose and inherited, you know, whatever fallout we're dealing with still at present, right? So falsity and sin. So when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming and the sacramental dispensation, we think about it against the backdrop of this offer of divine life. In effect, God created us, all right, and what we'll find is that there's a parallelism between creation and recreation. God recreated us, so as ultimately share in divine life. And what Christ does is he makes this offer of divine life somehow nearer, easier, and, in scare quotes, more human. Okay? He makes it nearer, easier, and more human. It's not that Christ makes it possible, because it's always possible. All right? We've kind of settled that fact against our backdrop. All right, so God created us for this purpose. We remain always capable of the completion of this purpose because the only one who can bring it about is God. That doesn't mean that we are just mere passive recipients, all right? We're meant to be implicated in this transformation as active causes, but it's always going to be by God's active potency. All right, it's always going to be at God's initiation. It's always going to be by God's grace. It's only ever going to be consummated by God himself. So salvation is always possible because it's always possible for God. This small takeaway point gives you better appreciation or entry into the litany of humility, right? God is going to make you as holy as he wants. Which is a wild thing to ponder. I think a lot of times we think that there are like two kinds of people in the world. There's the Blessed Virgin Mary and then failures. No, God wills particular and peculiar graces for you. All right, that enters into his predestinating love for you. All right, his predestinating love for you isn't generic. All right, it's not like, ah, yes, I love you, kind of, and we'll see what happens. No, it's like, I love you in this way, and in that way, and in the other way. And those this, that, and the other ways are very particular and peculiar things in your life, and just in your life. All right, so it's always possible. But our Lord Jesus Christ makes it easier, nearer, and in some way, shape, or form, more human, okay? Or we could say more readily recognizable for us as humans insofar as it appears to us in human form. So what is it about Christ that commends salvation to our recognition and reception? What is it about Christ that makes it, you know, easier, nearer, and humaner, as it were? Well, I'll highlight two notes, okay? Perfection and solidarity. Okay, perfection and solidarity. He offers us the perfection of participation in this divine life. He offers it as the fontal source, as the end thereof, and as its perfect instantiation. All right, you're like, that sounds a lot like causal language that I've come across previously in St. Thomas's treatise on creation. You're right, you have come across it before. Because he's the efficient cause, he's the final cause, and he's the exemplar formal cause. All right, so if you're thinking in terms of maybe the examples that you've come across of the four causes used by Aristotle, picked up by St. Thomas Aquinas, some of you are like, nope. Okay, well, when you're making a statue, all right, you can answer the causal question in a variety of ways. This will be a very simple statue. It's like an upright turtle statue. All right, and you've got the artist over here. All right, and you can ask, like, why or how or what, you know, you can ask certain causal questions of it. And Aristotle responds in four discrete ways. He says, well, in one sense, the cause of this statue is the artist, who is the efficient cause. All right. In another sense, the cause of this statue, let's say it's made out of bronze, is the material from which, because that supports it, it kind of maintains it, as it were. So he calls that the material cause. But then in another sense, the statue is caused by its peculiar kind of shape, or intelligibility, or coherence, variety of ways to approach this same thing. But like what makes it to be this statue of this upright turtle, right? We call that the formal cause. But then the statue is actually ordered to some end. It's ordered to some goal, whether the beautification of a plaza or a lobby or, you know, the terrification of passersby. We call that the final cause. But then St. Thomas, or Aristotle first, in Metaphysics Book 5, and then St. Thomas in his commentary thereupon, will say there are two modes of formal cause which are pertinent to this discussion. All right, so a formal cause can be intrinsic or extrinsic, which you're going to say in and out. All right, so there's something that accounts for the coherence, the intelligibility in the thing, but then also, prior to its being in the thing, it's in the mind of the artist. And that's the extrinsic formal cause. All right, so it's first in the mind of the artist before he impresses it in the artifact. And we also call that extrinsic formal cause the exemplar formal cause, because it's the example to the pattern of which the statue is fashioned. So our Lord Jesus Christ is in human flesh the efficient cause of salvation, because he is the one who brings it about. He is the protagonist. He is the initiator. All right? He is the artificer of salvation. He is also the final cause, insofar as what is the point of salvation? It's not to amass a bunch of grace points so that God can leave us alone for all eternity, so as to gloat over our many contemporaries who failed to amass as many grace points. No. The point is him, right? The point is to enjoy intense and intimate, sublime and perfect union with him. So he conducts us unto himself, not because he's a megalomaniac, but because that's just our perfection. It's the very thing for which we are made. There's nothing in the universe beyond that. That's the highest realization of any created form, is to return to its creator. But then he's also the extrinsic formal cause, or the exemplar formal cause. He is the pattern according to which we are saved. Not in that he himself is saved, for he needs no salvation. He has never fallen. But in that he evinces in his sacred humanity the life which betokens salvation, right? Grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit, all things besides. So Christ is the perfection of salvation in every imaginable kind of permutation or arrangement of what we might mean by perfection of salvation. That's the most difficult conceptual point. So does anyone have any questions about that? Yeah.
So, like, in the same way, is he the formal? Like, how is that different from the material? Is it?
So the material would be like the stuff out of which. So it'd be like you got a heap of bronze,
yeah.
And the artist approaches it, and then he hammers it into the form of an upright turtle. All right. So heap of bronze would be the material cause. In this case, we're kind of the material cause, because we are the heap of, you know, kind of loosely shaped or otherwise unstructured, savable stuff. All right. But that's to speak improperly. Because God doesn't enter into composition with creation, right? He transcends it. So we wouldn't say either that he's the intrinsic formal cause, because he's not like a world soul. We're not pantheists or panentheists. The thing about the extrinsic formal cause, which helps us to account for the phenomenon, is that it pre-exists and is instantiated, but in a different mode. So it's like, picture this. God is a divine artist, all right? He is like a landscape painter. The countryside upon which he gazes in order to realize his landscape on the canvas, which is creation and recreation, is in fact himself. So God creates us and recreates us on the pattern of himself. So in gazing upon himself, he realizes, I mean, he doesn't come to the realization of, but he knows, all the various ways in which his divine life can be shared in. So some of those ways he conjoins his will, and here we are, right? But having chosen against him, we forfeited grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we're left with certain wounds in our humanity, and God, again, on the pattern of himself, on the pattern of his own divine life, conceives of ways in which to draw us back into union. And the primary mode is Christ, who is the Word. Right? So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came to be through him, and without him there was nothing that was that came to be. So we speak in the wisdom literature, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, of the Word, the Son, as the pattern in through which God creates, but as a result of which, not in the causal order as if there were some temporal priority, but as a result of which, he is in fact the pattern on which God recreates. And you think about it, like, what is he doing in creation? We who were once sons and daughters in the life of grace in the garden, who have fallen away by it, are meant to be healed and grown in that relationship, adopted as sons and daughters once more. Which person of the most blessed Trinity is best suited to make sons? The Son. What was our sin? Our sin was a sin of pride, in which we presumed to know things that we did not, or did not pertain to us to know by virtue of our own resources. So it was a kind of intellectual grasping. Which person is best suited to atone for a sin against wisdom? How about wisdom himself? Right? So St. Thomas will go through, and you can write this reference down, it's a very beautiful article, Tertia Pars, Question 3, Article 8. The various ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, Word, and Image, is best suited to the renovation of our humanity in His own. Any other questions about these concepts? Yep.
Your beginning comment about Christ making it more near, easier, and more human, is this not an argument for Protestantism? Because if we can obtain...
Say more.
Huh?
I said say more.
Oh, sorry. If we could obtain, without the Eucharist, Christ or the divine life, but rather He makes it possible, it makes it seem almost like a... Like an added bonus or like the...
Oh, sure. Yeah, good question. So what I'm insisting is that... So when I say active potency, I don't mean that God has potency. Like He could be hot, He could be cold, He could be yes, He could be no, He could be in, He could be out. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying active potency in the sense that He can direct His power according to His wise whim. All right, so God can realize all things in His omnipotence or in His omnipotent mercy. And so He can realize salvation. So salvation is always possible if we refer salvation to its cause. Does that mean that it's possible for us? Nope. But it's never been possible for us. It's just less possible for us after sin. We went from being wholly dependent upon God to being wholly dependent upon God and also in a state of rebellion. It's like, all right, guys, let's go. Right, so what Christ does is that He gives expression to the exercise of that active potency, but in such a way as to betray, like purposefully betray, that is to say, to make manifest and communicable God's care for us, His solicitude for us. God's saying, I am re-proffering salvation, and I want to show you that I am re-proffering salvation in a way that registers for you as easier, nearer, and more human. Right? I want to make the offer of salvation so near to your sensibilities, so easy for your sensibilities, so human to your sensibilities, that it will, as a result of which, be more assimilable, more conformable, more imitable, because that's ultimately your salvation. So what it comes is not like an expression, well, basically it comes as an expression of the divine condescension. God says, behold, I bow low, take my hand. All right. So our Lord evinces perfection of the utmost sort in the sense that He is the fontal source of salvation, He is the pattern of salvation, He is the end of salvation, and this radiates through His sacred humanity. All right, it radiates through His sacred humanity. So we see in our Lord Jesus Christ grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit in highest imaginable form, quasi-infinite form. And the point is that as the cause of salvation, He pre-contains salvation so that He can deploy it, so that He can wield it, so that He can spread it abroad. Okay, so when St. Thomas will ask questions about whether He suffers this or that or the other imperfection, and he'll say, as we will treat, yes to certain of those, but he says, in no wise, anything that would obstruct or hinder the campaign of salvation. So, like, for instance, does our Lord suffer ignorance in any way? Nope, because it wouldn't serve. It's not in keeping with His Godhead. It's not in keeping with the perfection of His humanity. It's not in keeping with His purpose, which is to save. Does Christ suffer sin in any way? No. Sin is a thought, word, or deed contrary to the Most High God. He is God, okay? So He repulses it. He repels it, as it were. Also, if you've heard of this teaching, St. Thomas believes that our Lord saw God. You know, like in His humanity, He enjoyed the beatific vision throughout the whole course of His life from the moment of His conception. And when you see God, you can't look away, all right? And sin always involves some looking away. Also, like we said, quasi-infinite grace. So, just doesn't work. So no, our Lord doesn't sin. But, and here's the second point, our Lord does take to Himself certain defects or certain limitations. All right? So He assumes them with our sacred humanity so as to signify his solidarity. All right? You've probably heard the word solidarity, probably in conversations regarding Catholic social teaching. It's not always clear what solidarity signifies. Basically, it means I'm with you. Not so as to patronize, not so as to condescend in the negative sense, right? But so as to make this corporate enterprise, whereby we progress to God together, somehow easier, okay? Or somehow better. It's hard to pull off for humans. You know, we've all been in this like kind of situation where we're trying to help somebody with something and we just like feel like we're doing it poorly. Like we feel like, we're like talking down to them, or we feel like we're contributing to their frustration because now we've added embarrassment, right? So Christ is able to do it in such a way that in no way does it demean. Rather, it ennobles and it dignifies. This is actually an inspiration for, I contribute to a podcast called Godsplaining. You've heard of mansplaining, right? So dude explains to a gal something she already knows in a way that's condescending, and she's like, ugh. So Godsplaining is like, it's a subversive little twist, because what does God do in giving explanation? So he does condescend. He does. Because condescend just means to descend from a great height, right? A great descent. But in no way does God's condescension demean us, right? It ennobles us. It imparts to us a capacity to receive, right, and to respond, right? So it kind of engages us in our humanity. It helps us to give the answer for ourselves, but as a gift. All right, so that's like the goal of the preacher or the teacher of sacred doctrine. So our Lord's solidarity with us is profound. So he assumes a variety of defects associated with human sin as a way by which to show that he is with us, so as to activate our agency as we rise through him, with him, and in him to the height of our powers, right, in this dispensation of salvation. So, you know, you can see like he suffers hunger and thirst, pain, suffering, and eventually death, none of which would be consistent with our primordial state, but which he takes voluntarily, willingly, so as to effect a solidarity for our salvation. And the solidarity that he adopts or demonstrates is both in his being and in his acting. And this is really the main point, okay? Right? This is the main point. So maybe I should pause here for a second. Does anyone have any questions on anything to this point? Yes.
This is a question about what you said about how he saw the beatific vision through all of his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he had, I don't know how to phrase it, like access to see the beatific vision, but did God hide his face from him at that time?
Yes, so you can compare that, you know, to the moment of the Transfiguration. And there's a kind of classic distinction in patristic and medieval theology between the heights of his intellect and the depths of his intellect, right? Or higher and lower reason, so that it would have always been available to him, but that he could, for lack of a better description, bracket it. And in like a real and not insignificant register of his humanity, feel the effects of pain, hunger, thirst, pain, suffering, death, such that he would experience them in their depths, right? That he would experience them in their profundity. So there are certain contemporary authors or modern and contemporary authors who take this to a greater extent and say that he experienced something like God-forsakenness. These patristic and medieval authors wouldn't say that. And were they to say that, it would cause significant theological problems, which I don't think some of these modern and contemporary authors have adequately addressed. But we do acknowledge a capacity on the part of Christ to suffer, and to suffer more, in fact. And St. Thomas gives a variety of reasons for which, you know, that the perfection of his humanity doesn't kind of make him adamantine and otherwise invulnerable, right, to the wounds dealt by his experience, but it actually makes him more open, right? Which, again, takeaway point, is a fascinating, you know, kind of source of contemplation as to how we conceive of our own humanity. There's this beautiful prayer that I like by a French Jesuit named, his last name is de Grand Maison, and the last invocation in the prayer addressed to the Blessed Virgin Mary is to give us a heart tortured or tormented by the glory of Christ, like a wound that will not heal until heaven. right, which perhaps to you it sounds a little dramatic, maybe a bit romantic, but nonetheless you see the point, right? The point isn't to be kind of braced against reality or otherwise buttressed such that it doesn't toss us hither and thither. You know, we don't want to be constantly, you know, shipwrecked, storm-tossed, but we want to be open, right? Because it's in our experience of reality that God communicates just the gifts which we're describing here. So, okay, so then this being the central point, that Christ takes our humanity from top to bottom, but then he takes our humanity from start to finish. So if you're familiar with the first several councils of the church's history, I once, you know, like when you memorize a mnemonic and you realize that trying to memorize the mnemonic is actually harder than just memorizing the things themselves. So if you're interested in a mnemonic, which is harder to remember than the things themselves, the 21 ecumenical councils can be memorized in this way. Nico, Fcal, Coco, Nico. La, 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 Lulu. Vico, Flo, La, Trivava. So cheers. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah. So Nico, Fcal, Coco, Nico. In the first 8 ecumenical councils, we have these progressive clarifications as to what features of our humanity our Lord Jesus Christ assumed. And the short answer, I suppose, is that he took all of it, okay? And one of these phrases repeated in the patristic tradition is, what Christ has not assumed, he has not redeemed. Okay, so there's this sense that he assumes all of our humanity so as to redeem all of our humanity. Because he assumes it to his person, all right, so as to exercise it by his operation. So there's a kind of twofold cleansing. There's a cleansing in being taken up in the grace of union, you know, in union with the Word. And there's a cleansing that goes by way of his action, you know, like by way of his operation. So our Lord kind of exercises our sacred humanity, which is wild to think. So when you think about it, a kind of vertical analogy, he takes the human soul and the human body, takes the human intellect, the human will, human emotions are sometimes called passions, and then these co-assumed defects, which we just described, like hunger and thirst and pain and suffering and death. But then start to finish, our Lord Jesus Christ assumes a whole human life. Okay, so he is conceived and he gestates and he's born and he, you know, like lives a life of infancy and adolescence and young adulthood, although there is probably no category of young adults in the first century. I'm actually somewhat doubtful that there is a category of young adults in the 21st century, but we can take up that cause later on. You know, so he lives a whole human life. And on the one hand, you're like, yeah, he lives a whole human life. But on the other hand, it's striking because it's not necessary. Now, from a certain vantage point, the whole of Christ's life is not necessary. Because again, God, in his active potency, could have snapped his metaphorical fingers and made it such that our debt of sin and vice, our servitude or bondage to, you know, the evil one and to the various slaveries into which we had fallen would all have been resolved, right? Would all have been reconciled. So he could have done that, and he didn't do that. Instead, he sent his only begotten son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver from the law those who were subject to it. Right? So all of this is extra. All right, so it's not necessary in the strict sense. All right, it's supremely fitting because God has judged it a wonderful way, a beautiful way in which to save us. Okay, so Christ chooses to live our human life, but he chooses to live it from start to finish. He chooses to live it as one on the way. One of the names that St. Thomas uses to describe men and women is wayfarer, viator, or the plural viator is. So we, as human beings, come to our perfection by many movements. So God, no movements. Angels, one movement. Human beings, many movements. So for us, to attain to human perfection means time. Time. The principal difficulties of which are sorrow and length. All right? So Christ, in assuming our human nature, he assumes it from top to bottom, and he assumes it from start to finish. He invests it with his perfection, and he undertakes it in the spirit of solidarity so as to be on the way with us. Not lost on the way, not equally bewildered or astonished by the way, but one who leads us on the way, which is one of the ways in which St. Thomas describes Christ's work in an important prologue in the Summa Theologiae. Christ is our way of tending unto God. All right, so there's a kind of narrative dispensation now to salvation, because Christ has told a story in our human flesh. And that story is of God's love for us, articulated in the various mysteries through which Christ himself passes. All right, so it's all curated. Christ is leading us through a museum, and we might look at the museum and be totally overwhelmed, right? Like the Louvre, like how do you see everything that there is to see in the Louvre? And he says, two deep breaths, take my hand. I've chartered a path through it. I've chartered a course through it. All right? So when you think about it, you know, like it really is astonishing. It really is bemusing, because from certain vantage, from certain like soteriological vantage points, soteriological just means the study of salvation in adjectival form, it's like excessive and beyond excessive. Think about it from the vantage of merit, right? So you know what merit is. Basically, by divine ordination, God says, if you perform this graced act, it merits for you this reward. All right? If you perform this graced act, like an act of charity, it merits for you this reward, like an increase in charity or eternal life. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has a quasi-infinite grace, and he also has the free capacity to posit acts of charity, right? To posit acts of freedom from his conception. So our Lord merits our salvation from his conception. All right? He merits our salvation from his conception. The fathers of the church will sometimes focus on the Lord's circumcision. They'll say the blood shed at the circumcision is sufficient. You don't need the blood shed at the crucifixion. So then why does he do it? All right, this gives you an entry into the excess. It gives you an entry into the abundance. All right, the plenitude. So Christ lives the whole of our life so as to accompany us throughout the whole of our life, so that the whole of our life finds a home in the whole of his. So this narrative dispensation is meant to correspond to your narrative dispensation. It's supposed to map. And so Christ lives different mysteries as signs, but efficacious signs, that communicate to us the grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, beatitudes that are manifest and communicated therein. All right, that's the heart, right? That's the point that I want to communicate to you. So let's like sit with that and think together about that. Are there any questions about that? In like St. Thomas's understanding, relying upon St. Augustine, sin isn't. All right, so there's nothing there. So like they'll refer to sin as a privation of the good, which means it's like a conspicuous lack of what ought to be there. In effect, like what do we have when we sin? All right, so you got a human person, and this human person interacts with his or her environment in a variety of ways. All right, so we're going to do intellect and will up here. We're going to do sense cognition and then sense appetite here. And then we'll just talk about the powers of like growth, nutrition, and reproduction here. All right, each of which has a proper object and an activity ordered to that object. All right, now we are meant such that the goods which are available in the world, okay, which exist on an objective hierarchy, be interiorized in a kind of subjective hierarchy. So that when we look at the world, we're not thrown for a loop. Okay, so like when you're walking down the street and somebody, you know, over here, like a dude hawking beers at Citizens Bank Park in Philadelphia says, ice cold beer here, right? And then somebody over here says like, I'm about to fall into traffic, take my hand, all right? You think, oh, let me help you. You don't think, ooh, you know, right? So there's an objective order of goods, you know, the saving of this person versus the drinking of a bad beer. And you recognize this as a better good, and this as, wow, good, a lesser good. Okay, so there are things like saving person, Bud Light, right, that exists on a hierarchy, but that hierarchy needs to be interiorized. What happens when we sin is when we prefer a lower good to a higher good, and so upset the hierarchy, all right? And so we are corrupted as a result. But effectively, what needs to be healed are these tendencies. All right, so these powers of the soul informed by these virtues which give rise to these activities ordered to these objects. And Christ assumes all of that. All right, so what happens is that these lines sometimes get crossed. But in healing our powers and affording us, like by grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, other things besides, that kind of like redeemed and reconciled humanity, it solves our problem. At least, you know, in germ. Any other questions?
So when you said, so it's against Christ's nature to be ignorant. So when he's walking around in the Gospels interacting with people, is it accurate to say that he's kind of like, in a way, acting almost, and not like he's like, oh, wink, wink. I didn't know you were going to say that. Or is it?
Yeah. So there's a real integrity to Christ's humanity, and the like power of his divinity doesn't overrun that. So St. Thomas will identify three modes of human knowledge in Christ. So according to his divine knowledge, he knows all of this. But we talked about that bracketing. Okay, Christ can kind of, in a certain sense, bracket that knowledge. Not in that he's like, let's just pretend that never happened. All right, there's no falsity in the Son of God. Right? There really isn't any wink, wink, nod, nod. But we'll talk about his beatific knowledge that he has in the vision of God, his infused knowledge, like kind of like the knowledge that he has as greatest of prophets and source of prophecy, and then he has acquired knowledge. All right, so Christ actually uses his intellect. Christ actually experiences. That's real. And so some of that you see in the Gospels is there, but there's also probably a pedagogical dispensation to it. So like, for instance, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman. She comes up and she asks him, and he says, no, only the sons of the like house or people of Israel. And she says, but even the dogs eat the scraps which fall from the table. And that, some preachers will say, is an occasion where Christ is illumined by the faith of this woman, or Christ is encouraged, or Christ is... Those things typically go too far. Okay, well, why do we know that? Well, Christ is in Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so he's like in the kingdom of Phoenicia. So he's well beyond Israel, or he's well beyond Judah, where he lives. So why would he go there otherwise? Because his purpose is always salvation. So he's gone to these people. So clearly he intends to save these people. And we know that through the church, right? We know that through the ongoing dispensation of Christ's saving action in those whom he has ordained and sent, and those whom he has commissioned to the purpose. So, like, his back and forth is sometimes a progressive kind of elicitation of the person's faith. Just like he performs a progressive healing when the man first says, oh, I see people walking around, they look like trees. And then he's like, let's go. It's not because he lacked power in his first effort. It's because there's a pedagogical unfolding, and it's meant to communicate something so as to make that grace more real and permanent and stable. Good question. Yeah.
You just mentioned that the Lord didn't have to go anything past like the circumcision in order to redeem us, but there are many mysteries, obviously, in his life.
Yeah.
Is the value of those, obviously those aren't infinite, so they're limited. But is the value that, yeah, just according to his plan in some way, that there's some specific grace even for the whole human race for each of those ones that he did choose, near miracles that he chose to work?
Yep. So that's my final point. So let's go there. So we said that Christ lives a whole life according to a kind of narrative logic. All right. So as it turns out, his conception doesn't save us because he intended to live a whole life. And he intended to live his conception as part of a whole life. He foresaw and he foresuffered what would come in turn. So he intends his conception as part of that integral whole. All right? And he intends, within the setting of this integral whole, that certain mysteries emerge as most excellent, as most uniquely, or as most like powerfully suited to make manifest and communicable the grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit, which he intends to unleash. And at the summit of salvation, at the summit of this, you know, narrative dispensation, as it were, is the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He intends that his life mount to this climax. And so the things that come before and the things that come after are meant to direct our attention there, because they're meant, as it were, to like communicate most potently there. All right? So we might say then, why the passion? St. Thomas asks the question, what is the best way in which to get another person to love you? Okay? What is the best way to get another person to love you? And he says, by showing them how beloved they are. All right? There's nothing that generates another so well as love. All right? There's nothing that generates another in his or her identity and mission as a human being, as a Christian, as love. Because love doesn't just tell you that you are seen, that you are known, that you are loved. It actually imparts to you a capacity to be that person. And what are you made for as a person? You're made to know and to love, right? That's what's distinctive about us. That's what sets us apart from the beasts. So in the passion, we see just how much we are loved. Part of the power of the passion is that it communicates to us by most supreme fittingness that we are beloved of God and that we are made precisely for that love. So St. Thomas will go through a variety of reasons as to why the passion is so fitting, and we'll kind of boil them down and just give you four. In effect, we see how good God is. You see how good God is. Because you cannot account for this generosity otherwise. Right? Why would God take human flesh in solidarity with sinful humanity while we were yet sinners and go to such wild lengths to seek and to save the lost? Now, on the flip side, you also see how bad sin is. Right? Sin kills God. That's a proper way of speaking according to the communication of idioms. There's one concrete subject, the person of the Word. He takes a human flesh, or he takes our human flesh, and he dies in that flesh. All right, death is suffered in the concrete subsisting subject of the Word. So, next, you see still further how worthy we are, or how worthy God makes us. All right? Because God, again, would go to such lengths by virtue of the divine goodness, despite the horror of sin, yet still it's worth it to him, to speak somewhat improperly, right, to accomplish this salvation. And then fourth and finally, we see the term unto which we are saved. Because we see in our Lord Jesus Christ divinity and humanity, right? We see God in human nature poured out for love, right? So we see the term of salvation. We see the very thing unto which we are generated. Okay? And in this passion, God, as it were, like operationalizes those graces and virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit and beatitudes and fruits of the Spirit precisely that he gives us, right? So like he manifests, and manifesting, he communicates. It's not just like a, hey, look at how cool this is. You might prayerfully consider it as an option for your future. But no pressure, honestly, seriously. If you've got other plans, like I don't want to be a burden. No, his manifesting is a communicating. It's causal. Remember, he is the efficient cause, the final cause, and the exemplar formal cause. God, in looking at the landscape of his love, conceives a work of art which is love, and that work of art is Christ, and he realizes it on the canvas of humanity. All right? So we have had impressed in our members, the love of God passed through the prism of the sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could bear in our bodies divine love made human. And the passion does that most excellently, because it's most transparent to divine love, because it's most horrific, most visible, most ostensive, most public, most dot, dot, dot. It's most everything, all right? But in that, paradoxically, appears most potently the divine love. So then, when we get to the Eucharist, when we get to the sacraments, what we're talking about is establishing contact with that reality. Christ takes our humanity, he lives our human life, and he continues to have it commemorated and applied throughout time and space. His humanity will speak about it in the tradition as an instrument. Usually, when you adopt an instrument, it's because you need it, all right? You need it because it extends your power and because it puts you in contact with the thing that you're working on. So like when you're fashioning a stool, you will use a saw so as to saw the wood, because like with your hands, they're like not sharp enough and you just don't have the means otherwise unless you adopt the tools. But God doesn't need instruments. God can do everything directly and immediately without help, right? So it's not an extension of his power. It's not for the purpose of establishing contact. He adopts his sacred humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ adopts his sacred humanity for us as a way of accommodating salvation to our recognition and our reception, because it makes it easier and nearer and more human. So God, by the divine power, can apply the graces of Calvary throughout time and space in whatever means he so chooses. But he chooses to do it through the sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically through his mysteries, the Passion utmostly, but the other mysteries besides, the effects of which are present in the Mass. And he does it as a way by which to accommodate those graces to our weak and wounded humanity, all right, which are somewhat limited in their, you know, engagement with reality. So St. Thomas will say that we have these graces, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit applied to us, he says, spiritually by faith and corporeally by sacrament. Spiritually by faith and corporeally by sacrament. So the Eucharist is first the commemoration and the application of our Lord's sacred humanity and its mysteries, especially his passion, so as to partake in his grace and virtue, so as to heal and grow, and ultimately, so as to become like him.
Can you repeat that?
Sure, yeah. So the Eucharist is the commemoration and application of our Lord's sacred humanity and the mysteries thereof, especially his passion, so that we might partake of his grace and his virtues, so that we might heal and grow and become like him, or just him. Because that is salvation.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.